Amen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to begin an odyssey in the Scriptures as we are going to get on board the Revelation station here, get on this train of information. We're going to do an expository through the book of Revelation study. And tonight is lesson 1. If you're watching on live feed, we do have these nice workbooks available. We had them in the lobby. Hopefully everybody grabbed one on their way in. And this will help keep you organized. We've got these little three-ring binders. And each Sunday night, we'll be issuing another worksheet. You can keep them in there. And those are free of charge to you. If you're on live feed and you missed it, you can pick one of these up, the one that you did not get. If you will call the office, let them know you want it. They'll get you one and set it to the side for you. But in any case, we want you to have these so you can stay on board with this. Let's go ahead and look at Revelation 1:1 as our opening text. As we launch this brand new Bible study, the Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now we'll stop there as this is our introduction into this new series tonight. Already in verse 1, there's so many things I want to just launch into and preach about. But in order to get all this in tonight, I've got to stay on track on the Revelation station here. Got to stay on it every week. I'm going to do my best to try to discipline myself to stay in the notes to get it done in each night. But in our introduction, as we are about to launch into a study of the book of Revelation, let us first lay a foundation of understanding. This is a great book and one that requires much study and meditation to be able to reap the valuable knowledge placed deep within it. Now we're going to start off with some preliminary facts about this book that will help us as we launch into the depths of what lies inside of it. And I hope you will follow along and use the workbook and lessons I will provide. If you miss one, then watch it on the website catalog and fill in the worksheet, but do all you can to stay up with it. Do all you can to keep up with it so you don't miss anything and get possibly even confused as we're going through it. Now, this study can help you understand the days that we are currently witnessing. These last of the last days that God has placed us to be witnesses in for a world that is going to soon see the return of the Lord. How many of you believe that? I truly believe it. I'm not trying to be a sensationalist. I'm not trying to be a fatalist or any of the things, any of the labels that could be attached to it. But I sincerely believe that we are living in the last of the last days. The last days started when Jesus ascended into heaven. That's when the last days officially started. So we've been in the last days since Jesus ascended into heaven. And we are now in what I believe to be the last of the last days. Now, I don't know what that means, and I don't know what time frame that is. I'm not trying to date the return of Christ nor make any predictions. I don't know when he is coming. I have no clue. Being in the last of the last days, time is not to God what it is to us. That could be 100 years. It could be 50 years. It could be 10 years. It could be tonight. We could see him come tonight. There's nothing to prohibit his coming. But I do know that we're getting to those days that I feel, when we look at the shape of the church, as I preached this morning, when we look at the shape of the world, as we can clearly see, when we think of the shape of technology as it fits into the descriptions of the last days and the Word of God, we are in the completion of all of this. There's nothing that I see in Scripture that needs to be fulfilled or done for Jesus to be able to return. So, yeah, I believe with all my heart, this book is the most relative to the church that it's ever been, as we are literally going to read things that sound like they're ripped right out of the headlines of the current world that we live in. And this study can help you understand these days and help you see what's happening. It should increase your faith as you overlay the current world with the scriptures that were written 2,000 years ago in the first century. And you'll say, man, that's amazing that all this was called way back then and it's happening before us. Now, I want to get going here. In your notes, you'll see the points there. If you'll follow along with me, I'm going to try to go quickly, just giving you this raw information tonight. Number one, Revelation is the final book of the Bible and the favorite book of many people. It's possibly the most studied book in the Bible. Now, that would be a title that would be hard fought for, but it's very possible that it is the most studied in the Bible. There are a lot of books written about this book. There's a lot of people who have taken the book of Revelation and that has inspired them to write books on it. There's all kinds of commentaries and all kinds of information that men have taken this book and have really researched and dug things up and brought things in. It is a book that constantly yields study and even more books from it. And I believe it really could be in the standing as the single most studied book in the Bible. Number two, it is a book with many misconceptions and mistreatments by people that handle it incorrectly. So we're going to set some rules for studying it properly in the next lesson. I'm going to lay out some rules that the child of God must understand as they're studying Revelation. There's been a lot of cults with foundational teaching coming out of the book of Revelation that is a misconception and mistreatment of Scripture. Whenever I've studied some of these people in history, Charles Manson, for instance, loved studying the book of Revelation. And he believed that there would be what he called a helter-skelter, a huge race war that was going to break out. And he saw that, and he had all these interpretations of Revelation that were fueled often by LSD and cocaine and drug use and alcoholism. And a lot of false teaching. And you look at David Koresh here in Texas. How many of you remember when all that happened, the Branch Davidians? Man, he taught Revelation all the time. That was the main book that they taught from and studied. Well, he taught it very incorrectly. He had a complete mishandling of that scripture. So we're going to have to set some rules for studying it properly and to be able to understand what is there. There was a lot of symbolisms in it that we need to understand and some rules that we need to apply there to not get led down these rabbit holes that these false teachers have gone down. Number three, Revelation is given to us in order that we may have peace and to show us that in the end, God wins and Christ will reign supreme. The purpose is to comfort the Christian, not frighten the Christian, and to show us that God has a plan of redemption in all of this for us. God is giving us this information not to make us afraid, although there'll be some frightening things that we'll read about, some things that will draw us into an imagination of horrible things that are being described. But we understand that when we are with Christ, when we are born again, these are not to be things that frighten us, but yet motivate us. Revelation should motivate the child of God to be a soul winner. It should motivate us to live in God's plan, to live in God's will, to not waste time, to be ready for His appearance, and to be busy about His business. And so it's not there to make us afraid, but it is there to comfort us that in the end, God is going to be the comforter for the child of God. You see, underneath that, it is a book of victory and encouragement. We will see a thorough and complete victory by the Lord in the end of this book. Yet it is also a book of warning and coming condemnation. It is also a book of warning about condemnation. We see that the Bible tells us what will happen to those who reject Jesus. We will see the final end game to these that do not choose the Lord as their Savior. So there is definitely the warning and condemnation that will be found in the book of Revelation for those that have not received Christ. It is a deep book of information and instruction. We're going to find all kinds of information and instruction for the last days Christian in this book that we're going to be studying. Someone said that the word Bible, B-I-B-L-E, stands for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. I like that. I like whoever came up with that. I like it. In the case of Revelation, this is very definitely true. It's going to give us some basic information that you better know before you leave this planet. Amen. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Some things you're going to need to know about. Things that before we leave here, you better have these things locked down. Number four, the book was given to John by an angel. We read that in Revelation 1, verse 1. The book was given to John by an angel while he was on an island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. He was told to write these things and to send them to the churches. Patmos was an island that was made into a penal colony for prisoners of Rome. They were mining rock to build the highways and the streets of the Roman Empire. Ironically, the very highways that will in the future, from John, carry Christianity to all the corners of the globe. They were mining that rock. Rome had beautiful highway systems that they built. They connected country to country, something that did not really exist before their empire. World travel was not really a thing, but it became a thing, and trade routes were set. Rome built beautiful roads, and they had roads that these horse-drawn carriages could ride on. They were, you know, crude compared to what we have today, unless you are riding on streets in Wilson County. Wilson County, I think, uses the same engineering companies to build their roads that Rome did. But I imagine they were very bumpy roads, rocky roads. Christy and I, when we were in Rome, we got to see some ancient roads that went way back to the first century, and they were cobblestone roads. But for that period of time, it was very, very advanced, and they were able to travel, and they had often these roads were lit by torches, and they had garrisons every so often. They had mile markers, and they had a secure way that they could travel without fear of being robbed or murdered or killed. The Roman Empire basically opened the door to world travel. John is on an island where a lot of that rock came from, and he was there exiled. And the very rocks they were mining will literally carry the message that he is writing to the world. And Christianity spread all over the globe during that Roman Empire time. Now, number 7, John was on this island as a prisoner of Rome for preaching about Jesus. He was a religious prisoner, a political prisoner, and that is what they did. Now, I want to take a moment in this and learn some basic facts about John, the penman of the book of Revelation. Now, for years, I would say the author of the book. I've come to realize that's an incorrect title. It's, you know, a title we use, but it's really not accurate. There is no human author of any book in the Bible. There are human penmen. Who understands the difference? What's the difference between a penman and an author? Can anybody explain the difference?
A penman is the person that writes what the author tells them to write.
Okay, a penman is the person that writes what an author tells them to write. They're the printer. So, Brother Dave, what was your answer? Same thing. Okay. Somebody's got to write it down. But it doesn't mean they're the thought behind it. Doesn't mean that they're the inspiration behind it. John did not author the book of Revelation. He penned it. He was the guy God used to pen it. So we see John as the penman. I want to take just a minute tonight, and basically in reverence to John, God chose him to do this very special task, and it wasn't an accident. John was very special. But let's learn just a little bit about him real quick so we understand who the penman is of the book we're studying. Number one, he was one of the 12 apostles. Most of you already knew that, but he was one of the 12 original apostles. The apostles were a very special office. I hear preachers today use the title apostle. I see that sometimes. It is an incorrect usage of the title. There are no apostles alive today in the biblical use of the word. These were men that were handpicked by Jesus. If you go to the book of Acts, you'll see the criteria that had to be there for a person to even be considered to be an apostle. We know that they tried to replace Judas themselves, but God, or Christ himself, ended up replacing Judas. And the Bible tells us that Paul became the replacement of Judas, and he was the 12th apostle, but he was handpicked by the Lord, as all the others were as well. And so we see that when those men died off, that office died off with it. There is nobody using that title correctly today. That office does not exist. There are missionaries, there are evangelists, there are pastors, and there are various servanthoods in the church, but there are no apostles. There's no apostolic authority in the church realm today. If you understand that, say amen. Don't be deceived and don't fall into that. Often there are church movements that use this, but they're using it incorrectly. There is no apostle alive today. Now, he was one of the original 12, though, the 12 apostles. All righty. Letter B, he was the son of a devout follower of Christ named Zebedee, and his older brother was also an apostle named James. Now, his brother James was the first martyr of the church age, and he died around 44 AD. But James and John, both sons of Zebedee, were both apostles, James being the older of the two. John was younger than James. Letter C, it is believed that John was the youngest of the apostles. And we don't really have that in fact, but it is generally accepted he was the baby of the group. Letter D, Jesus and John were first cousins, as their mothers, Salome and Mary, were sisters. This also made them cousins with John the Baptist, as his mom, Elizabeth, was also a sister of Mary. Now, there is debate if she was a sister-in-law or an actual sister, and different readings point to different things, but we do know that Elizabeth and Salome and Mary were considered sisters, and they were all cousins. Jesus was the cousin of John the Baptist. We know that to be a fact, and James and John were also cousins on their mother's side with Jesus. Okay, letter E. He was the penman of five books in the Bible, and those five books are the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book we're studying now, the book Revelation. He was the man the Holy Spirit used to pen those words that became those books. Letter F. He was known for his ability to love and express love. He is referred to often as the beloved apostle, or even the apostle whom Jesus loved. We see that often being used to describe him, and what a wonderful description to be known for love. He wrote a lot about love. If you read his writings, you'll see things like, you know, he that knoweth not love knoweth not God, for God is love. You know, beloved, let us love one another. I mean, there's all these verses that are there. John was a man of great expression of love. He was a man who loved loving, and so we see that attributed to him. Letter G, he was the only one out of the 12 apostles to not die a martyr's death. Now, I say that, let me make one quick correction. Judas died of his own hand. Judas died of suicide. But out of the others, including Paul, we see that all the others died a martyr's death. And there's a lot of information. I would recommend anybody read the Fox's Book of Martyrs to get a copy of that online and read it. You'll find out about the apostles and their deaths, because a lot of that's not recorded in Scripture. Some of them are. Most of them, it is not recorded. But it is remembered, and Christian tradition has held on to how each of them died. Many of them died in a brutal way, which is one of the great truths of Jesus being who he said he was, because there is no way that these men would have hid his body, as has been suggested, or knew that he was a fake, and they would have still died for him. If those men knew that Jesus was a fraud, they would not have died, especially in the brutal, horrible ways that many of those apostles died and many of those early disciples who gave their life for Christ. They knew without any shadow of a doubt that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was a resurrected Savior who they saw die, they saw him placed in the grave, and they saw him alive afterwards and heard him teach. And they ate bread with him. We see that Peter sat and had fish with Jesus, showing that it was not just a spiritual apparition, but yet it was a physical being sitting there across from him eating physical food. And we understand that Jesus was resurrected. They understood it, and this led to many of them giving the ultimate sacrifice in their faith and in the fact that Jesus was resurrected. And they believed he was the Son of God. They gave their life for it. But John was the only one who did not die a martyr's death. Now, tradition holds that they attempted to kill him several times before exiling him to Patmos in order to stop him from preaching. Tradition holds that they tried to boil him in hot oil, and he was able to live through that. He was able to not die in it. His life was spared. The Holy Spirit protected him and delivered him. It is also held in tradition they tried to poison him and that they made attempts on his life. Ultimately, they could not kill him, and the only way to stop him was to put him on an island and exile him to stop the power of his preaching. Now we see letter H. John was a fisherman from Galilee and witnessed the ministry of Christ. He and his brother James were partners with Peter and Andrew in a fishing business. They all four worked together. Let me point something out to you on this. These were busy people. John was a busy man. He was a fisherman. That was a very hard life. Those men were rugged men. They were hardworking men, getting up often extremely early, sometimes fishing and toiling all night. Fish was a major staple of the diet of people during this age. It was something they depended on, and it was a lucrative trade. Peter owned his own shipping boats. Peter owned property. He owned a house. The house was even big enough that Jesus and all of the apostles were able to stay in his house. It was a nice-sized home. Now, why is that important? I want you to understand that God uses busy people. And sometimes successful people have to make a choice. They had to make a choice, stay with their nets or forsake their nets and follow Jesus. Now, we may think of that as being some kind of hobby that they had, that John was a fisherman who enjoyed fishing. I love fishing, but I don't do it for a trade. These men did it for a living, and they were good at it. They were successful at it. It was a lucrative trade. These men made good money, no doubt, as fishermen. Jesus comes up to them. He finds them busy mending and tending to their nets, doing work. They were working. Sometimes we think of these men as just kind of being homeless guys that were just hanging around. Jesus came along and basically, if you got nothing else better to do, come follow me and let's go do something. That was not the case. These men had to sacrifice. They had to leave something that they knew how to do behind, something they were good at doing, something they enjoyed doing, something that put money in their pocket. Sometimes the call to preach is the call to sacrifice. Sometimes the call to serve the Lord means you have to leave some things behind. And these men left some things behind. John left behind a world that he knew and understood and was good at. And he and his brother did it together with Peter and Andrew. They were in this fishing business, and that's what they were doing when Jesus found them. We see number two underneath that point H. He was converted under the preaching of John the Baptist, who, as I pointed out, was his cousin also. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, and he taught and preached that the Messiah that had been prophesied is here. He is among us, that the Word has become flesh and is now dwelling among men. And we see that John was the one that went before Christ and preached the message that the Messiah, we need to not look any further. He's with us. And so we see that his preaching had converts. And John, the Apostle John, was one of those converts. He began to believe in Jesus and follow the Messiah under the preaching of John the Baptist. And they then followed Jesus and were very possibly the first to, disciples. I think I wrote it correctly. But anyway, it's supposed to say the first two disciples of Jesus' ministry. If I wrote it wrong on yours, correct it. John 1, verse 35 through 39. Let's go there quickly. Go to the book of John. You'll see this in play. Are y'all still with me?
Amen.
I'm trying to move quickly. I want us to be done on time tonight. Let me find this here. Luke, John. John chapter 1. Look at verse number 35. All righty. In John 1 verse 35, it says, "Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." Notice an exclamation point there. He said it very emphatically, "Behold, the Lamb of God!" And the two disciples heard him speak, and notice what they did, and they followed Jesus. There we see faith in their early life of following the Lord. They, in faith, followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." Now we see here where these men were followers of John the Baptist, and we see that very possibly they could have been the first two disciples in Jesus' ministry. James and John, letter 3, I find this point interesting. James and John were nicknamed sons of thunder by Jesus due to their boldness and fire. We know that there were a couple occasions where Jesus affectionately gave nicknames to the men that were following him. We see that he gave Simon the nickname Peter, or Petrus, which meant a stone, and that was a reference to his boldness. But we see that God gives these two the nickname Sons of Thunder, and this goes back to the story that's found in Luke chapter 9. We see that these came to Jesus, and they were very angry and upset at the Samaritans, and they both wanted God to call down fire from heaven and destroy all of Samaria. Did you catch that? Who are we talking about here again? James and John. Jesus looked at him. He's like, whoa, easy, man. Easy, sons of thunder here. You're wanting to call the thunder of God out of heaven and destroy this entire nation. And you know what Jesus then says to him? He's like, you don't understand. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy. The Son of Man came to save. But in their anger at the sin and the idolatry, they wanted to call fire down and destroy every one of them. Now again, we're talking about John, the beloved disciple, the affectionate one, the one that wrote, he that knoweth not love knoweth not God, because God is love. And yet we see him nicknamed the Son of Thunder because he wanted thunder to come down out of heaven and destroy an entire nation. You know, in this, you can see the struggle that is in, I believe, all preachers and serious Christians. We get so mad at this world, don't we? How many of you have ever been watching the sins of this world, something you see on TV and you see it and you think, why doesn't God just take them out? Why doesn't God just destroy them all? And you know, God's heart is to reach people. That's what our mission boards are all about. These are nations, many of them, that the majority of their people do not worship Jesus. And they worship false gods. Some of them are their own unique gods that they've created. Many of them worship Allah and have killed Christians in Allah's name. And we send missionaries to them. And we try to reach them with Jesus. But sometimes, whenever you read the latest, you know, murdering, where somebody yells Allah Akbar, then kills a bunch of innocent people in the name of Allah, sometimes I want God to send thunder out of heaven and destroy them all. But yet, you know what God wants? God wants to reach them all. God would rather save them than destroy them. And so you see the struggle in not just preachers, but in all serious Christians. We look at the world that hates Jesus and spits in the face of Jesus and mocks everything that we hold dear. And sometimes I can see the things that come out of Hollywood and the things that come out of our media, and I wonder, why doesn't God just bring the fire down and deal with them? How can they mock God the way they do? And there's that fire that is inside, that fire that comes from our loyalty to Christ and our devotion to Christ. But then it has to be balanced and overran with the love of Christ. And yet we see the man known most for writing about the love of Jesus being nicknamed the Son of Thunder because he wants to call the fire of heaven down and destroy the enemies of God as he sees them. Jesus wants to save them. And it's an interesting, it's in Luke 9:54. If you take time to look that little story up, you'll see what I'm talking about. And I find that to be very interesting and a contrast that I, as a preacher, understand. Sometimes in the frustration of dealing with things that are contrary to the Word of God, I wonder why sometimes God doesn't execute his judgment more often. Sometimes I think, God, if you'd just burn them once in a while, they wouldn't do these things. I mean, you said you chasten whom you love, and some of them need a good old-fashioned whooping. And they wouldn't challenge you the way they do. And they wouldn't. And I think, God, get them. But, you know, that's contrary to the heart of God. Now, there is going to be condemnation. Believe me, beloved, when we read the book of Revelation, there's going to be a point that we go from God, get them, to, whoa. The Bible says there's going to be a moment that all heaven goes silent for the space of a half hour because we're in such shock. The original shock and awe campaign, basically, where God is going to deal and do exactly what John wanted to a world that has crucified his only son and spat in his face and ripped his beard out and punched him and mocked him and put a crown of thorns on his head. Jesus just said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, but believe me, there's going to be a reckoning. I remember one time my sister, who was renowned for always telling on me and my brothers, and we got whoopings all the time. Any of you older sisters in the room did that? Who was the tattletale in your family? Mine was my sister. My sister was a truly godly girl from the time she was little. She had a heart to serve the Lord and loved serving the Lord and had a burden for people. And sometimes, you know, it was hard being the sister of somebody who literally rivaled Mother Teresa in her goodness, being the younger brother. She was a very devout person early on. I, on the other hand, was a little rougher around the edges for a little while. Man, she'd tell on me and my brothers. And man, it was always, I'm telling Dad. Then the next thing you know, I was getting a whooping. Did you have any siblings like that?
Yeah, but they told on me.
They told on you. Was Brother Forrest, a little tattletale? Yeah. He was a little tattletale.
So was Kristen.
You need to deal. Kristen! Kristen! Oh, man, my sister got me so many spankings. I got so many whoopings. It was all the time. My mom and dad started leaving her to babysit us. Now, I'm less than 2 years. It's kind of like you and James. We have about the same span. Christy, there's always a period of time where she's only 1 year in it, but she's actually almost 2 years. It's like 18 months or something older than me. But mom and dad started leaving her when she got to be about 12 or 13 to be the babysitter. Yeah. Then she felt she had authority over me. Yeah. She could tell me what to do. Well, I wasn't going to have it. I wasn't going to deal with that. Man, she made me so mad. And she would get me mad. And I would say, you are not my boss. Then she would say, that's it, I'm telling Dad. And she'd go get on the phone and call him at the restaurant. My dad would have to leave the table and go and answer the phone. And then I knew my dad was sitting there fuming. It's bad to get a whooping. It's really bad when your dad has fumed for an hour over it on his date night. Well, Dad would get home, and man, I'd get it. I remember one time she told on me, and I got in bad trouble. And Dad was giving me a whooping. And she's the one that told on me. She wanted me to get in trouble. But then when I started getting a whooping, I looked over at her, and she started crying. And she started saying, Dad, it's, you know, that's enough. You know, that's good. You know, she started batting for me.
Yeah.
How many of you ever seen that happen?
Yeah.
Started not wanting me to get in so much trouble after I got in trouble. I thought, sis, where was that compassion 30 minutes ago when I needed it? You know, here's what's going to happen for us in this old wicked world. Right now, we wish God would deal with them. We'd love to see God throw some fire down and shut them up. And when they're mocking God and mocking everything we hold dear and they're desecrating things. I mean, when I saw the TV 2 years ago, when on national TV, I saw clips of it. I didn't watch the actual event. But I saw a rock star from England dress up like Satan and lead on national TV worship of Satan at the Grammys. How many of you saw that? You know what I'm telling you? Some of you are thinking, he's making that up. No, I'm not making that up. Everybody in the crowd put on devil horns. And women in red lingerie danced around a man dressed like Satan. I forget the guy's name, and it's in Sam something. I don't even want to say his name, so I don't want to give him any publicity. But he led the world in worship of Satan. And I wonder, man, why can't God just send fire and burn that whole place up?
Yeah.
Just take them out. God, they're all in one place. It'll be easy.
Yeah.
But you know what God would rather do? God would rather save them from all that. God hopes that guy will one day reach a place that he'll repent of this fallacy and cry out to Jesus. And it's happened. There are people. You know, one of the most offensive rock stars of the rock era was Alex Cooper. He bit the head off a bat, had to get rabies shots. Am I right about that? I challenge you to Google Alex Cooper's conversion experience. Alice Cooper. He met the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to have him come and sing at our next revival. Russ would love that. Oh, preacher, please let me. No, I would never have him come sing. I'm not saying he lives a separated life like we do, but he has a clear testimony of how that world and that life of Satanism literally almost killed him, and he turned to Jesus Christ and got saved, and he's a faithful attender of a church in California. You'd have never thought that if you were a teenager in the 70s choking down LSD listening to Cooper songs. You would have never thought he'd be a man talking about Christ and how Christ changed his life. That's what God would rather see. And John, even though he was so filled with love, like all of us who minister, there's times that we don't understand why God is so patient, why he doesn't expedite sometimes that punishment that we see people deserve, and yet God's grace and mercy. But yet, you can't make the case that John wasn't a loving preacher and that he wasn't filled with the love of Christ. But we see that battle that goes on in all of us that seriously serve the Lord. We cannot understand how people can mock and desecrate something we hold so dear. Do y'all feel what I'm saying tonight?
Amen.
John, we see his humanity there, even though we know that he was a good man and that he had love in his heart and he wrote so much about it. Number four here, John was a part of the inner circle of Jesus along with two others, James and Peter. These three made up what was known as the inner circle. These were the three closest to the heart of Christ and the men that worked around him. Number five, these three men were allowed to be the only apostles present during some key moments of Jesus' ministry. John being a part of that, number six, made him a witness to some key events. And in John 1:34, if you have a chance to look that up, he'll state that he was a witness to the life and ministry of Christ. You'll see that. But he was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't have time to expand on that, but he and James and John were allowed to see Christ transfigure, where his identity of the human form of Christ was changed in front of them to a heavenly form. They were allowed to see that. It was a magnificent moment, a key moment in the life of Christ. Number two, he was there and saw Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was at close proximity to Christ as he was praying the drops of blood and fervently praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane just prior to his crucifixion. Jesus had him nearby. Jesus wanted him nearby. Many, if not most, of the great miracles that Jesus performed, John saw, and he wrote of them. And he was there to see all those things happen. He was at the trial and crucifixion, and he didn't flee. You know, Peter got down and fled and ended up for a little while quitting the ministry, but John was there all the way through it, and he was in close proximity. He didn't run. He didn't flee. He didn't cave or buckle during that hour of temptation. John stayed very faithful, and therefore he was a witness to the horrible things that Christ went through. He was there to see that. He was also there to see the empty grave on the third day. John was a witness to the resurrection day. Number five, he was there as Jesus taught between the resurrection and the ascension day. When Jesus resurrected, we know that he gathered the disciples, and there were about 120 of them, and he taught all the way until the day he ascended. John was in that group of people and got to hear Jesus teach these deep things from morning till dark. Jesus taught and prepared the church for the day that he would be gone. He also witnessed the ascension and the great commission given by the angels on the day that Jesus departed. John was an eyewitness to all of those things and was a key witness in it. We see here, next point, he was charged by Jesus to be the provider for Mary, the mother of Jesus. On the cross, Jesus placed him to be the one that would provide and take care of his mother. What a wonderful privilege that was given to John in a position of trust. Shows that Jesus really thought highly of him. He was given the privilege of writing about things that were sealed and locked away by God to the other apostles. Basically, he was allowed to give descriptions of heaven and of the future of mankind in this great book known as Revelation. We're going to be studying those things. These things were locked away from other apostles. For instance, Paul was actually killed and stoned, and he actually went to heaven where he was then forbidden to write about the things that he saw there. How many of you know that to be true? You remember that in the Bible? He was not allowed to write. Those things were sealed and they were held in store for John to be able to write about later. Paul said, there's things I saw, but I'm not allowed to write about it. God told me I'm not allowed to speak of it. That privilege was to be held for John later. John was given very descriptive images of heaven and was allowed to write about it. We see this, next point. John trained many of the great leaders of the early first century church, including Polycarp and Ignatius of Antioch, two very, very important men of the early church movement. They were trained by John. He had a big hand upon them. He mentored them. We see that also he was in his 90s when he wrote this great book of Revelation. He did not die on Patmos, but eventually was released and ministered in the churches until his death. He was believed to have died in Ephesus at the age of 120 years old. He far outlived the others. By the way, I don't have time to develop this tonight, but there was a prophecy that Jesus gave to Peter. Remember when he went to Peter and said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And he had to recall Peter back into the ministry, and he had to make Peter really settle something. He gives a revelation there that, number one, Peter, you're not going to live very long. You're going to die a martyr's death. That's encouraging, isn't it? How'd you like me to call you in, Brother Mike, and say, "Brother Mike, I've got a job for you, and I'm going to tell you, you're going to get killed, but it's going to be glorious." Now, I'm going to tell you, Brother J.D., he's going to live a long time. He's going to live to be... There's a prophecy where that conversation literally takes place, where he tells Peter, "You're not going to live very long. You're going to die pretty soon as a martyr." And then he asks, "Well, what about him?" And he basically says, "If he lives to live until I return, what is that to you?" But in that, he reveals that John's going to have longevity of life, and Peter's not going to. And we see that interesting little bit in Scripture. John did live to be an old man, 120 years of age, according to the tradition surrounding his life. Now, let's look at real quickly at some foundational information about the book of Revelation, and we'll wrap it up tonight. And my time is about gone, so. Number one, the book of Revelation was written at about A.D. 96. About A.D. 96. Jesus is the actual and true author, and he dictated this book to John to write down. It's important for us to always remember that. The Bible has no human authors. It only has human penmen. John was the penman of the book of Revelation. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means the unveiling of something that has been covered or hidden. The unveiling of something that has been covered or hidden. If you can imagine like this plant here with a big blanket over it, and then there's a moment in the service where I may reach up and pull that blanket up and unveil what's underneath it. That is what God has done with the book of Revelation. These were all things that were covered and hidden to the other authors. They may have understood some of these things, but they were not allowed to unveil it to the world. That was reserved for John to do at that time. But we see that God's going to unveil some mysteries and secrets and things that, although he touched and taught on it, we just saw peaks of information. We couldn't see. If you can imagine standing on a mountain, looking across, and you see the peaks of other mountains, Revelation was taught that way a lot up till this point. They were given peaks of information. Jesus gave tidbits of information of the latter days. In Matthew 25, he gives us a lot of information. Revelation comes along and pieces all this together, and we're allowed to see what was in the valleys between those peaks. There was all this information they were not allowed to see, and yet there were glimpses of it. You could see just topics in it. Yet then the Lord comes along with the book of Revelation, and he fills in a lot of those gaps that we could not see previously. These were hidden things that God did not give full information until the book of Revelation. So that name, Revelation, describes what's literally happening there. God is unveiling these things. So the word, look at the letter D there. So the word Revelation means the unveiling. This is a reference that Jesus is going to tell us mysteries that were previously concealed to man, and those students of Jesus, they didn't know all these things before John's visions. These were things that Jesus had not previously told them in great detail, only in glimpses. How many of you understand that point? Say amen. Amen. I hope you understand it. Hope you do. If you don't, see me. If you get a chance, we'll talk about it more. Letter E, some facts about it. It's the 66th book of the Bible. It has 22 chapters, 404 verses, and 12,000 words. It is divided into three parts: the past things which thou hast seen, that's in chapter 1, the things which are, he describes the seven churches, that's in chapters 2 through 3, and then he gives the things which must come after the church age. In chapters 4 through 22, we'll deal with those futuristic events. And it covers the topics of, number 1, the church age. We'll learn more on this, these things as we get into it. Number 2, the coming of Jesus for the church. Number 3, the horrible 7-year tribulation period is given in great detail. Some very horrific writing there that we're going to look at. It's going to capture our imagination, and some of that's very unpleasant. We're going to see the reign of Satan through the Antichrist in the earthly realm. We're going to also look at the final conclusion and condemnation of Satan and his regime. We will see the final end game to this battle with Satan. By the way, there is no battle in the sense that the devil is a threat to God. Satan's already been defeated. We understand that?
Yep.
Where was he defeated?
On the cross.
Jesus yelled, Telestai. What's the word? I can't say it correctly. Tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is done. It is done. It is finished. What he meant is this battle is finished. Satan, you are done. You're defeated. Satan knows he's defeated. The demons know they're defeated. Remember when Jesus dealt with the possessed man and the demons looked at him and they said, are you here? By the way, they called him Son of God. Talk about an expert witness. The demons cried out to Jesus, referring to him as the Son of God. I just got chills, man. And they said, are you here to torment us before the time? They know they're cooked. They know they're done. They know they're on borrowed time, granted to the Lord, serving a purpose, granted by the Lord. Jesus has already defeated Satan. He is a defeated enemy. But we're going to see the end game of how God will deal with Satan in the book of Revelation. He gives us that information. We see in the book of Revelation the very important description of the great white throne judgment day, of the lost and the condemned as they stand before God. It's a scene that literally will send chills up and down your spine. And I can't imagine how anybody could read that with any understanding and remain lost. But yet there are people who have. Then, of course, we get a description of the New Jerusalem and heaven. I'm going to expand on that quite a bit because there's a lot of confusion. We always say this because it's hard to explain it. At a funeral, we'll talk about how our loved one is in heaven, and they are. We'll talk about heaven being their forever home, which is, that part's not correct. Now, how many of you are confused? There's a lot of confusion about the New Jerusalem and heaven and where we fit in this. I plan to clarify a lot of this and teach you some things on it to hopefully lock this down where you'll understand your eternal home and heaven and the difference between the heaven and the New Jerusalem. The book of Revelation holds a lot of key information on that, and we'll study it. But I'll tell you something, I don't know how anybody could read about the beauties of heaven and not want to go there. You know, I feel very much insulted at times that I have to talk about hell, have somebody want to get saved. How many of you girls would like to marry a guy just because you make his life so miserable he has to marry you? Most of you said, no, we waited for that till after we got married. But anyway, I'm just kidding. I kid. I joke. That's what I do. I should never have to talk about hell to see somebody want to get saved. I should talk about the glories of heaven and have people begging to get in on that. People should be begging to get in when you read about the glories. Who wouldn't want to be in heaven? Who wouldn't want that to be their stop after this life is over? The New Jerusalem and the realm of Jesus. Yet some are saved through fear and trembling, the Bible says. Some people require the fear of hell to get saved, while others simply require the joy of heaven to motivate them to be saved. I know they both work hand in hand. Let me give the conclusion and we'll be done. In Revelation, we see the victory of the saints and God's rewards and inheritance for his children. That's all coming. You're going to see all that. We will see the grace of Jesus followed by an enforced righteousness of Jesus. Both of those exist. There's the grace of Jesus, but there's also the enforcing of the righteousness of Jesus. He is the salvation, but he's also the judge. You'll see that in Revelation. He will be shown to be the redeemer of repentant man, the rewarder of diligent saints, and the righteous judge for the ones that reject him. That's all in Revelation. It is a book that at times can be troubling and mysterious with some debates about what it all means. We will see some things that will capture our imagination and draw us into frightful and wonderful images in our minds. But bear in mind that this was given to us to bring peace and comfort, not fear, as we see these things and understand them. You must know that in Jesus, we will be safe and sound. We must not fear the future, but prepare for it by accepting Jesus for comfort and for our salvation. Now, if you do not know Jesus, then be afraid. Be very afraid, for such an hour as you think not, the Lord will come and catch you in your unawareness. And I want to close by reading a warning given by Jesus found in Matthew 25. Let's go there together. This will be our final stretch here. Matthew 25, one of the great prophecy teachings from Christ. So much information given in these sermons from Jesus. Again, mountaintops, glimpses, peaks of information, not as detailed as Revelation. Jesus will give us more on it later through John. But he gives a story in the first 13 verses of Matthew 25 that we cannot ignore as it relates to the coming of Christ, which will be one of the primary topics of this book we're about to get into. Look at verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. The virgins that are spoken of there are young maidens waiting to be betrothed. There are people in waiting, women in waiting, 10 virgin women, 10 maidens. And it says here, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Then Jesus says this, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Then he delves into some teaching of the kingdom of heaven. For your understanding, let me give you this as we're closing the thought out. The 5 foolish virgins represent those that remained unsaved by Jesus. They heard the gospel, were around the gospel, were around saved people, mingled in with them. But for whatever reason, they remained unsaved. They never accepted it up to that point. The oil in the story represents the Holy Spirit. The lamp represents Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. And the oil is always representative of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that indwells the saved when they become saved. That oil is very important. It's very important that as these virgins that had a lamp with no light because they had no oil, it's very important that you have the oil of the Holy Spirit. It's very important that you get saved. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you when you become saved. You have the oil. They did not have the oil. They were unsaved. The sleep time of verse 5 represents the time period between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus to get his children. The sleep time of verse 5 represents the time between the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus to get his children. Or the start of the church, if I can be even maybe a little more accurate. Jesus started his church. This is the grace age. This is the age that the husbandmen tarried in verse 5. Jesus is in heaven, and we think this has been so long. Why is it taking so long? Why is it taking so long? And Jesus said, in a short time, in a little while, I'll be back. Yet it's been 2,000 years. Listen, when you transcend time, when you live a world that time has zero meaning to you, when you have lived billions of what we would call years, 2,000 years is nothing. Yet it's a great symbol of the grace of God as he has tarried without sending Jesus, waiting for men to repent, waiting for the world to hear the gospel. But it's that time represented there, that time where the bridegroom tarried. They all slumbered and slept. They were caught unaware. They were like Jonah in the bottom of the boat asleep. The time of faith, the time of grace, but it's also a time, much like what Noah saw, a time of apathy and distraction, people consumed with the pleasures of a doomed world. Five of those virgins, that was their state. Five of them had the oil and were ready and waiting. Now the midnight cry of verse 6 through 7 is symbolic of the return of Christ. Instant and in a moment, catching half of them unready and half of them ready. The unready, foolish virgins tried to borrow the oil of the wise virgins. But it was not possible to be shared, as the story points out. This points to the fact that you must personally have your own oil. You cannot borrow another's oil. Children, you can't go to heaven because mom and dad pray. And you can't borrow the oil of your pastor. That's my oil. You've got to have your own salvation, your own relationship with Jesus. You can't stand before Jesus one day and say, I should go to heaven because of the oil of my grandma who prayed for me every day. No, you can't borrow her oil. You need to have your oil in your lamp for your lamp to burn. Five of them didn't have it. Five of them did. The other five tried to borrow it, but they were declined, denied. Others cannot cover you. You must personally accept Jesus into your heart. Now in verse 9 through 12, we see the five foolish virgins, symbolic of the people that are unsaved and will be left behind, seeking to get saved in a last second, regretful, desperate surge. But it's now too late. They have been left behind. Now, verse 12 gives us a warning to be ready, for we do not know when Jesus is coming for us. We're going to get into the book of Revelation, which is going to take that story and greatly expound upon it. We're going to see all kinds of stuff filling in the blanks that are in this symbolism. But it's an important book. But as I'm closing tonight, if you'll bow your heads, let me ask you the question. Do you have the oil? Are you one of the wise virgins? Or will you be the one when the shout comes, noticing that your loved ones are gone and seeking at that moment to borrow someone else's oil? Somebody said that regret is defined as truth seen when it's too late. In this story, we see five regretful people. The truth came. They came to a realization, I need Jesus. And they knocked on the door, let me in. Just like in the days of Noah, the door was sealed, and they heard the answer, I do not know you, and it was too late. It is my hope that all that's said under the teachings of this book will come to the knowledge of Jesus' saving grace, if they haven't already, and that you be a part of the wise who have the oil and are ready to go. When the bridegroom comes at the drop of the hat, at such an hour as you think not, you're ready to go. You're ready to go. If you say, preacher, I'm ready to go. Got the oil in the can and I'm ready to go. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Amen. So many hands raised. I'm so happy to see it. One last question tonight. Is there anyone that could say, preacher? I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Will you help me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, would there be anybody that would say, preacher, I don't know. Will you help me? Just slip your hand up, put it down, and we'll tell you what to do from that point. We're not going to embarrass you. I promise you that. Not going to embarrass you. Amen. Dear Father, we're going to learn so much. Tonight we paid a little tribute to John, the man you blessed with getting to be the penman of this book. Lord, I know that he was dear to you and an important person, and I think it's good that we stopped and just paid some tribute to him tonight, learned a little bit about him. Lord, we also learned a little foundation about this book that we're going to launch into, some things that's good for us to know as we're getting ready to dissect it. Lord, I pray you'll lead me to be a good teacher in this class, and I pray that the students of this class will be faithful to come and get a full knowledge. If they have to miss, go back and watch it on our catalog of messages. Get the worksheets that they miss and fill it in and stay on top of it, because I want them to have a full working knowledge of this book. when it's done. There's so much there, they won't remember it. That's why I'm giving them worksheets. But I want them to draw closer to you. And I feel that we live in a day and an age where our understanding of this book is crucial for us to be able to process what's happening around us in the church and in the world today. Lord, in a moment, I'm going to ask everybody to stand. And when I do, the altar will be open for just a moment tonight. They have needs and they have burdens. Many of them are like me, getting some bad news from a loved one today that there could be a possibly a life-ending illness. Lord, I hated to hear that about Lance. He meant so much to me. I can't imagine my life without Lance Laird in it. He helped me so much when I was a teenager. And Lord, I pray that you'll help him to find a donor. And Lord, the particulars of this disease, I pray that you'll heal. You're the great physician. But Lord, I'm not the only one. There's others that have gotten news like that this week, and hard news and troublesome news. And some of them have great worries that are on their mind. I pray that they'll come to the altar tonight and find the relief that only prayer can bring. And I yield that time to them before we go home tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name.